annually describe, we describe it the following. The prophet has an inner eye that absorbs images, and the images are then retranslated into spiritual, ethereal truths. Meaning, the images per se do not correspond to physical realities. For example, the example he gives is with Isaiah. Remember the two great, of course there are many prophets in the Tanakh, but the two great prophets who give us detailed descriptions, detailed visualizations of the heavenly throne of God. There are two great visions in Tanakh. One is chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, Yeshayahu, where it talks about he had a prophecy in the day of the year of the death of King Uzziah. I'll go back to that. And the other is chapter 1 of the book of Yechezkel. These are two great images of divine power. Let me digress just to explain that a little bit about the author's point. Now, it's interesting that the most detailed description is of the Nevi Yechezkel. And in fact, that is called the Maaseh HaMerkava. That is the description of God's divine chariot. And it discusses the angels surrounding God's chariot, etc. The seraphim, right, the burning angels, etc. And then we have the prophecy of Yeshayahu, which was much earlier, which also describes the divine throne of God in the temple, where it says, I looked up and I saw God sitting on a throne, and the bottom of the throne was on earth. And I trembled as God was surrounded by seraphim. By the way, the Kedushah that we have in the repetition of the Amidah, we have the sanctification of God's name. Well, look what it says. It's based on these verses, because it says, Mekadesh et Shemcha B'Olam, we will sanctify your name in this world, Kishem Shemakdishim Oto B'Shmei Marom, as the angels in heaven sanctify you in the heavens. Kakatuvo Yadin Viecha, as it is written in the books of your prophets, Vikara Ze El Ze Viamar, they call to each other, that's in Yeshayahu, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, right? That is recorded as what Yeshayahu saw, the angels calling out to God. And in Yeshayahu it talks about that the very pillars of the temple were shaking. And Yeshayahu was frightened, and he says, I am doomed because I dwell in a nation of unclean lips, people who don't use their speech properly. And I myself am not a worthy person. And if you recall, the visualization was that an angel took a hot coal off the altar and touched his lips and said, behold, your lips have been purified and your sins have been atoned. By the way, it's very, very interesting. that according to Chazal, why were his lips burnt? Because he made a statement, I dwell among an impure people. And God says, you don't have to speak Lashon Hara about the Jewish people. I know their problems, and in fact, that's why I'm making you a prophet. You think I don't know? You don't have to say Lashon Hara. So just like we might say, wash your mouth out with soap. The angel takes a coal and burns his lips. In fact, it's very, very fascinating. I am giving you Shanyashayah, so we'll involve this a little bit. But it's very, very fascinating that Yeshayah was a prophet for around 80 years. He had a very, very long career if you add up the years and the kings. And it's interesting that he was actually killed by his own grandson. Because his grandson was one of the evil kings of Menashe. And the story goes that Menashe looked for a trumped up charge because he wanted to kill his grandfather. His grandfather was always giving him these prophecies about repentance and everything else. So Menashe got a little disgusted. So he wanted to look for a trumped up charge to get to levy against the prophet Isaiah. And one of his charges are that Yeshayahu violates the Torah. God says, I have no image. And here he describes an image of God. So Yeshayahu figured that he realizes now that he's not going to have any defense. So it says through various magic, he changed himself into a tree. And Menashe ordered the tree to be cut down. And the Gemara tells us that every part of the tree was invulnerable. Except the part of the tree that corresponded to Yeshayahu's mouth. That when the axe got to where the mouth was, the axe was able to pierce it. Because he had said Lashon Hara with his lips on the Jewish people. So it just shows you that even the leader whose job it is to criticize, when they talk to God, they can only talk to God about mercy and compassion and love. You don't talk to God and criticize his people. You criticize, you may have to criticize the people when you're talking to the people, but there's no reason to criticize people talking to God. But they once heard this, you know, there was a, I'm sure you've all heard of the Satmar Rebbe. Satmar Rebbe is another, his nephew is now the Satmar Rebbe, but the Satmar Rebbe, was, you know, really a very, he was very, very critical of many, many things in Judaism. I mean, he was not of Judaism, but of the way Jews were behaving. He was a very, very strong anti-Zionist, as you know. He was against any type of modernity. He was very, very strong and staunch and firm that Yiddishkeit had to be a certain way, and if it wasn't that way, you know, you were a heretic. So somebody once asked the Satmar Rebbe, you know, why are you always critical of people? You know, look at Avraham Avinu. When Avraham Avinu is confronted with God's desire to destroy the evil people of Sodom and Amora, Avram doesn't say, good, get rid of them, they're garbage. Avram prays, argues with God, he bargains with God, he begs God, he seeks mercy in Sodom and Amora. So tell me, said the Rebbe, are the Jewish people worse than Sodom and Amorah? Would Avraham not look for mercy for them? Right. So the Satmar Rebbe answered him, how do you know what I say to God when I pray? Which to me is very, very interesting thing. He says, my job is to criticize and instruct to the extent I believe things are wrong. But when you pray to Hashem, you know, all you ask, all you want is mercy and love for people. That's really the message of Yeshayahu as well. So that's the vision of Yeshayahu. Now, Ezekiel, now remember, just to give you a historical time frame, Yeshayahu was actually prophesying more than 100 years before the destruction of the temple. He is prophesying well in advance of the Galuts, even before the exile of the 10 tribes. Yechezkel is very unique. Yechezkel is actually giving a prophecy after the destruction of the temple. In fact, he is the only Navi in Tanakh whose prophecies came to him in Babylonia. He was not even in the land of Israel. And that is why his image of God is called Merkavah. Merkavah is a chariot. There's a concept of movements, because the purpose of his prophecy was to reassure the Jewish people that even in their exiles, God moves with them. The Shekhinah goes into Galut, right? Yeshayahu's vision is God on his throne in the temple. Yechezkel's vision is God's portable throne that moves along. That's the other line in Kedusha. Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh is taken from Isaiah. And Baruch Kavod Hashem Min Komo. Blessed is God's glory Min Komo, even when it moves from its place. That is taken from Yechezkel, you see? The Kedusha is essentially the two accounts of what the angels say, one from Yeshayahu and one from Yechezkel. That is what the Kedusha is. That's why we stand still within the Kaddush with our legs together, because the angels are described as having only one leg. And since we become angelic during the Kaddusha, we put our legs together. Why are angels described as having one leg? It's not entirely clear what the significance of that is, but it might suggest that angels only have one direction of movement, and that is to do God's will. We have two legs. It's like one leg pulls you this way, one leg pulls you this way. When there is single-minded movement, we express, although in our experience, one leg couldn't walk as much, but the basic cause of this single-minded movement is suggested by one leg. So that's the Kaddusha. And it's interesting that Gemara goes on different points. The Gemara actually says, why is Yecheskel's Nevuah?
Did you record everything?
It didn't bother to record everything. Because Yishayahu is like a prime minister who sees the king. And Yecheskel is like a peasant who sees the king. Meaning the concept is, prime minister who sees the king every day, he's not necessarily going to notice every little detail. But when the peasant sees the king, everything is going to be so permanently imprinted on his mind that every little detail is going to be significant. Now, I don't think this Chazal is designed to suggest that Yecheskel was a spiritually inferior prophet to Yishayahu. But I think it suggests the difference in Golgot and Beit HaMikdash, meaning to say that in the Beit HaMikdash, the revelation was not as astounding as it would be in the Golgot, suppose in the Golgot, it's like all of a sudden. Okay, but be it as it may, these are the two great Nevuot. Now, here is the philosophical problem that Our Lady raises. The Nevuots are very anthropomorphic. Right? Anthropomorphic means they do ascribe human characteristics to divinity. For example, Yishayahu says there was a throne, there was a chair, and God was sitting on the chair. He doesn't describe what he saw sitting on the chair. Yecheskel actually says, I saw the image of a man on the chair. And Rashi comments on that verse
your lady attacks this problem openly, that is, well, one second. God does not look like a man. God does not have a physical form. God does not have a chair, per se, in a physical sense. Again, in a platonic sense, he does, because a chair is simply a physical representation of a spiritual idea of chair, which is that which contains you, or that which you rest upon, as it were. So, within our lady, here's the problem. Prophecy is not external visualization, it's internal visualization. Meaning, you're not visualizing something that's outside of you. Right? It's an internal eye that sees pictures. But the pictures, which are physical imagery, images of physical things, although they're not actual physical things, then get translated into spiritual concepts. Meaning, God sitting on his throne, which is in my mind's eye, I see God sitting on his throne, really is a vivid pictorial symbol of God ruling and controlling and dominating the world. So if you know what he basically says, the king asks him, so why have the middleman here? Meaning, if God is not sitting on the throne, if there is no chair, there is no portion, and the concept is simply God rules the world, God controls the world, so let that be my direct prophetic experience. God controls the world. My chair, my portion, my fiery angels. Because it, see, if it would correspond with a physical reality, it's nice, I see a physical reality. But if it's not a physical reality, it is simply a metaphor to be retranslated by my soul into a spiritual meaning. And why have the visualization at all? And as you know, lady says, very simply, he had the visualization, because visualization much more than the abstraction of an idea. And therefore, visualization is a mechanism that imprints spiritual and moral qualities in the soul. Now, this is a very, very daring idea, because what this suggests is that
there on some level this happens all the time. The Torah talks about
the hand
of God. The Torah talks about God's ears, God listening. Right?
But
in fact,
I'll even
talk about the Jewish people visualizing
God in different ways.
Is it not done together?
Visualize
God as an elder. At
Yetziat
Mitzrayim, they visualize God as a man of war. Now, the Torah
got over and over again. There is no picture, there is no image, there is no shape.
And therefore,
one knows
God is without physical form.
And yet, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi suggests that visualization, knowing it's not true, can make a vivid impression on the soul
that allows a person to connect to God. So,
this is another idea, and it is an idea often kicked out, although I haven't seen the Kuzari quoted for this. So that's
very intrigued to find it in the Kuzari.
But I'll tell you, the person talks about it. This is a very great person in his own right. This is Rav Clonimus Kalman Shapiro, who's the last top rabbi in the world, so did I think we've talked about before. And he actually writes in his very stuff about the use of visualization. So the concept of visualizing God in some type of way to make him accessible. Knowing
God. Visualizing God in some type of way to make him accessible. Knowing that that's just a metaphor can give a person a certain amount of emotional arousal. To give you another example of how this works, one could say honoring parents. You know, people ask the question, the fifth commandment of the Decalogue is honor your father and mother. And you know, the famous question that is often asked is, the classic understanding of the division between the first five commandments and the second five commandments is the first five commandments are supposed to express the relationship between man and God. Don't worship idols, keep the Shabbat. And the second five commandments are supposed to exemplify the relationship of people to each other. Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery. By the way, this thing about the Ten Commandments is so interesting. You know, there's a whole movement now in the country, political issue. Various states want to pass laws that you have to show the Ten Commandments, etc. And, you know, and unfortunately, many of those laws may be unconstitutional because of the separation of church and state. But people always like to say, I keep the Ten Commandments. People are very, so Rabbi Feldman of Atlanta tells the story, and he wrote a little autobiography of life as a rabbi, which certainly rabbis find very, very interesting. But it's a good book. It is a real good book. So he writes about an anecdote that a woman came into his office. And, you know, the typical introductory remark, you know, Rabbi, I'm not as religious as you, but I do, I believe in the Ten Commandments. So the rabbi, he says, he wasn't in such a good mood that day. He says, really? He says, what about the fourth one? She says, what's that? He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you believe in that one? So that's in the Ten Commandments. She says, are you sure? So sometimes, you know, when people say the Ten Commandments, you know, it would be pretty good if we kept the Ten Commandments. You know, it's, some of it is a pretty high standard. But be it as it may, people ask the question that fifth commandment really seems to be more of an interpersonal. Honor your father and mother. That seems to belong what we call bein adam lechaveiro, between one person and another person. So really, it should be four and six. Of course, that would throw off the symmetry. But all right, the first four, right, believe in God and don't worship idols, don't take God's name in vain, keep the Shabbat, right, those are your duties that are owed to God. But honoring parents is connected to Ben Adam L'Chaveiro, right? Why is it there, the first? So the Talmud itself says, this teaches, well, not that doesn't derive it from here, but the Talmud makes a statement that he who honors their parents, if you honor your father and mother, it is as if you're giving glory to God. And part of it is because we're grateful to our parents for giving us life. And from that, we come to appreciate God, who is the source of all life. One who is not grateful to one's parents for giving them life will not be grateful to God. Now, to take it in a deeper level, though, and this is an important idea, a person's, at least initial idea of God, is very much based on how they perceive their parents. Meaning, how do you communicate to a child who God is, to the degree that we can understand it? So you kind of say, you know, just like I love you, I take care of you, I will not let you down, I will protect you. So too, God loves us, will not let us down, will protect us, will take care of us. And then you say, and even when I fail, you know, God is not going to fail you. You know, so the concept is that if one perceives a parent as frightening, as abusive, as rejecting, one is going to perceive God in that same way. Now, people can go beyond that, of course. People, you know, I mean, people who have gone through bad experiences can recover and can reformulate those ideas. But it's going to be an uphill struggle. And maybe that is why the relationship of a child to a parent is put in those first five commandments, because the key to developing a relationship with God is to perceive a loving and supportive relationship with one's parents. Because God is our parent, right? We are called the children of God. That indeed is a common biblical description, particularly for the Jewish people. So here, the idea therefore is, this is also a form, one might say, of a creative visualization. Visualize God as the parent that loves you and takes care of you. So although, on some level, this is anthropomorphic, indeed, but Rav Yehuda Halevi makes the, I think, a very startling point that a certain anthropomorphism and visualization can be helpful in attaching oneself to God, because this is exactly what the prophets did. These are the images that God gave prophets. So he says it doesn't even bother him. Yeah, prophets did visualize God as a person. This is what he says. Yeah, they saw a person on the throne. So what? They knew that that wasn't God. That was a visualization designed to give them a spiritual awareness of God. Okay, that's, again, as I say, that is a fairly radical interpretation. Actually, it's very literal. He takes the pasuk the way he finds it. But actually, it's a fairly non-apologetic, radical interpretation of prophetic visualization. They saw God as a person. Fine. Knowing, of course, that that's not the reality. So the internal eye generates images which in turn impact on the soul, which absorbs spiritual truths. Okay. Let's see what else I have here. If you then again, he has another good dig at philosophers. He says philosophers believe that the goal of all life is true knowledge. So they think about God only because they want to know reality. And he says, once they know reality, how they live their lives makes no difference to them. In other words, it's kind of a funny thing. A philosopher must live a virtuous life because only by virtue can you know. And therefore, virtue is only a means to unification with the active intellect. But there is no intrinsic purpose in virtue because God doesn't care how you behave, but you need virtue in order to connect. And he disparages that. He says there is more to life than knowing things. Again, it's the same. He says that knowledge is not the end all of existence. And again, this is the philosopher's mistake. Okay. Now the next thing he goes into. Yeah.
What is the relationship between the people of your lady and Shlomo HaMelech? In many ways, to us, Shlomo HaMelech has always been considered the epitome of wisdom, chose wisdom, his whole search for wisdom, search for God through, similar, I guess, to Eos. And with his discussions about philosophers, does he talk about the Kohelet of King Solomon in any way? How does that model fit in with his view of
Life?
Off the mark totally?
Well, again, he doesn't fully address it, although it is interesting that some say that Kohelet in particular, you know, it's interesting, Kohelet is a Megillah that we read on Sukkot. And according to rabbinic tradition, Sukkot, we bring 70 offerings in the temple, and those are offerings for the benefit of the 70 nations of the world. And the Netziv writes that Kohelet was read by Shlomo HaMelech during Sukkot, so the nations of the world would also hear the message of Kohelet. On that level, it could be that maybe Yehuda Levi would say that Kohelet approaches things from a philosophical perspective, because Kohelet is pitching a relationship to God that would be a universalist relationship, that would not be unique to the Jewish people. In fact, it's very interesting. Shir HaShirim, which describes a relationship to God that is intuitive, passionate, and fiery, is read on Pesach, which is the unique celebration of God's connection to the Jewish people. Kohelet, which is more of a philosophical and intellectual quest for finding the right life, is read on Sukkot, which the Netziv says suggests that we have a universalist message. And maybe it's connected to the idea that Kohelet is connected to Elohim. And here I want to check that. I believe that in the book of Kohelet, the only name of God that is used is Elohim. I believe that is the case. Shir HaShirim is connected to the Shem Havaya. Although, it's an interesting case, it's an interesting point about Shir HaShirim. Because, I'm sure all of you know that the book of Esther is the only name of the Bible, the book of the Bible that does not have God's name in it. However, Shir HaShirim is not far behind. If you ask, how many times is God mentioned in Shir HaShirim? The answer is, either zero or maybe one, because it says in Shir HaShirim a word, Shalhavesya. Shalhavet means a torch. So some say Shalhavesya is the flame of God. That's the only time it's mentioned. The Yud Kei. Now, but at least the Yud Kei is the first part of the Yud Kei Vavkin. And we also say Abed Melech, Shir HaShirim refers to God, but so what? You can say the same thing in the book of Esther. I mean that. So it's interesting that Shir HaShirim, that suggests passion and love, also has a certain element of concealment. And maybe that bears out the idea that love is essentially an inarticulate type of yearning that cannot be fully expressed in words. Although Shir HaShirim expresses many words of endearment, but the ultimate connection is something that is... So it might be along those lines, that Kohelet is the universalist path towards perfection, and Shir HaShirim is a uniquely Jewish path towards perfection. And again, Rav Yehuda Halevi does concede that people who have been exposed to perverse philosophical ideas need philosophical correction. I mean, he does make that point. You know, the king kind of begs him, I've heard so many, you know, non-kosher ideas, you know, can't you help me out of this? So he says, all right, I'll help you. And again, this debate, by the way, goes over and over again. I mean, we've mentioned a number of times in Jewish intellectual history where there were those who were strongly discouraging the philosophy and those who were encouraging it. You know, there were different approaches. And certainly today, when, let's say, people come to Judaism with a background in secular science and philosophy, it might be more imperative to address it because everybody is in the situation of the Khuzari king who was already exposed to all sorts of stuff that needs correctives. But it's clear that Rav Yehuda Halevi's own feeling is that had you never heard of that stuff, you would have been better off. You know, you would have had that pure, untainted faith, which is akin to prophetic intuitionist experience, which is a higher and deeper quality. The Shem Havaya, you're connected to essence and not attributes. And when you're connected to essence, questions regarding attributes, why do bad things happen to good people, simply do not bother you as much because you're functioning at a different level of existence. I mean, this is the approach of the Khuzri. Now, he then makes another point. I just want to show you one thing here. A very, very interesting and also beautiful discussion, which, again, I've never seen an article about whether the Rambam had access to the Khuzari. I mean, chronologically, he could have had. But at various points, although in many ways, they are absolute opposites. In many, many ways, the Khuzri's disparagement of the philosophy is exactly the opposite of the Rambam. The Khuzri's notion that true knowledge is not the goal of life is also the opposite of the Rambam. I mean, the Rambam even seems to imply in many places that the reason why we do mitzvot is through mitzvot we get a knowledge of God. The Khuzri says you got it in reverse. It is intrinsically important to do it. Knowledge of God is not the ultimate purpose of these things. So in many ways, they are the opposites. But, as you might expect, there are certain ideas that pop up that, indeed, they do share. And, again, one wonders if the Rambam actually borrowed anything from the Khuzari.
There's the question asked when the Rambam says that the mitzvahs lead to learning and understanding Hashem.
Right.
The halacha that the person should learn first. You know, like if you get a chance during the mitzvah or learning, you should learn because learning will bring you to the mitzvahs.
Right.
Right. Now that's unclear, so you really can't understand what I'm saying.
Yeah.
But I know you know what I'm talking about.
Okay.
So did they ask that question? Learning brings you to mitzvahs, but mitzvahs don't bring you to understanding the learning.
Well, okay, we have to understand that because it is true that when you do mitzvot, you don't automatically understand because you're not learning, you're not thinking about them. But it seems to be that the mitzvot do lay a foundation in the soul so that when you do learn, you will understand things that you wouldn't otherwise understand. So mitzvot do not directly bring to understanding, but they create a groundwork and a capacity so that you will understand, right? So that's it's not a contradiction. But I just want to show you in... this we should just read in full, because again, this is not such a complicated point, but it's a very, very interesting point. If you have the Khuzri in front of you, if you look at page 228, paragraph 18, Oh, yeah, yeah. Actually, I want to go back to paragraph 16, because, again, he makes a very, very telling point, again, in his anti-philosophical dig. He says, one who perceives God on an intellectual level may, you know, enjoy God, etc., but when the going gets tough, they're not going to be willing to sacrifice their life. This is what he says. Only one who has this prophetic intuitionist experience is going to be Moser Nefesh. Now, it's very interesting that this point that the Khuzari wrote in the 11th century is made identically in a work written after the Spanish Inquisition by Rav Yosef Yavetz, who was one of the senior rabbis who was expelled from Spain. And he wrote in a memoir describing the Spanish Inquisition in 1492. And remember, Spain was a society. Frida Levi actually came out of that society at an earlier period. Spain was the golden age of Spain, where Jews were very involved in secular culture. They were very involved in philosophy, poetry, and even politics. The Abarbanel was the finance minister to Ferdinand and Isabella. He raised the money for the for Columbus's voyage to America, which, of course, you know, the day of the Spanish expulsion, Tisha B'Av, October of 1492. But the Rav Yosef Yavetz wrote that those Jews who were deeply attached to philosophy were the first Jews who willingly converted to Christianity when their lives were threatened. And those Jews who lacked philosophical sophistication, they were willing to die and be burned at the stake. Rudolf Levi makes exactly this point hundreds of years earlier. And that is because ultimately the mind only takes us so far unless the heart and the soul are deeply engaged. And we see this also even in modern times in Nazi Germany. You know, you had great existential moral philosophers like Martin Heidegger. You know, Heidegger, you know, became a Nazi right away. There was no struggle there. You know, he basically, when it was time to switch parties to keep your position, he switched parties. You know, because philosophy doesn't carry you that far, because the head. Well, you saw Salanter used to say many years later. Many years after the Rambam, but before the Holocaust, he said that the greatest distance in the world is between the head and the heart. The head doesn't change the heart, and that's Rabbi Yehuda Levi's point, that philosophy is not going to carry you as far as one would think. And okay, but be it as it may, he then goes on to the following. If you look at paragraph 18, the Khuzari, the king, is a little upset at these constant insulting of philosophers. He's insulting them paragraph after paragraph. So he says, I see that you disparage the philosophers and attribute to them the opposite of what they are famous for. But to the contrary, when we see someone who becomes seclusionary and ascetic, which is being held up as a good thing, we say he has become a philosopher. He has followed the path of the philosophers. You, on the other hand, deny them any good quality. Now, don't they have anything good? So the rabbi said, I am not disparaging their deeds, meaning perhaps that at some point they do behave properly. What I explained earlier was the essence of their belief, that man's exclusive objective is the pursuit of knowledge, etc. And this level can only be achieved by devoting one's entire life to study and constant thought. One cannot do this while dealing with worldly affairs. And therefore philosophers deem it proper to divest themselves of money and status and pleasure and children, so that these things do not distract them. And Rita Levi says it's the opposite. God wants us to build a life. Okay. So then he goes on and talks about the idea that although Jews live in poverty and affliction, that is not a sign that God does not find satisfaction in them. It's exactly the opposite. That when there is humility and humbleness and oppression, that is where God's Shekhinah often exists. And Khuzari says that even the other religions acknowledge that, because when the other religions, either Christianity or Islam, who were very, very powerful, talk about their great heroes, they go back to the martyrs who suffered for the faith of God. So even in their model, the notion of the oppressed person being humble and closer to God is recognized. But then the king goes back and says, yes, but I don't see the Jews in Galut being so humble and modest and alike. And the rabbi finally says, You have every right to reproach me over this, because we do endure our exile, but without the proper feeling to reap benefit from our endurance. Meaning, it's not so much what you experience, it's how you respond to your experience. I remember this George Orwell's book, 1984, which by now has been long past. I guess they ought to change the title. But, you know, 1984 was written in the 1930s, and it talked about the scary world that would exist in a world of totalitarian states where every thought is monitored and, you know, you're constantly watched and being surveyed and you have no freedom at all. But if you remember that book, in 1984, there was one class of people, they called them the proles, the proletarians, who were able to do whatever they wanted. They would get drunk, and in other words, they were no threat because they were so involved in their own limited pleasures that they were not involved as productive members of society, so they could do what they want. So, in 1984, the story goes, Winston Smith, who is the hero of the book, is so desperate to meet a proletarian, because a proletarian is someone who still has his freedom, who is not oppressed, who is able, as it were, to talk about what life was like in the good old days. And of course, it's very dangerous for a party member to meet a proletarian. But he finally manages to meet somebody in the bar, and he hopes he's going to get insight and knowledge from a person who has been oppressed, who can give him a message of what freedom is. And all the person could talk about was how beer used to be cheaper. And the message basically is, suffering and oppression don't automatically make you a better person. Sometimes they break you, sometimes they destroy you, and sometimes you could be so crushed and afflicted you don't even have the wherewithal to remember what life could be like, what life was like, and what life can be like. So Rita Levi's making the point, there is no guarantee, you know, we're not elevating suffering for the sake of suffering. We're not saying that by suffering and oppression you intrinsically become better. We are saying that it is an opportunity for humility, an opportunity for reflection, an opportunity for strength, an opportunity for growth. But if those opportunities are not taken, then it's just a waste. And Rav Nachman of Breslov used to have a prayer that said, God, I don't ask you to take away my suffering. I just ask that you give me the insight to learn from what I'm going through. Because if one suffers and doesn't grow from it, then indeed it's a tragic waste. So he does say, so he does admit that the Jewish people have not always responded to Galut, but at the same time he points out that Jews in his time could have saved themselves from death by a single word, in other words, by conversion. Now, Islam had a very strange thing. Islam also at various times had a compulsory conversion policy, but they were very tolerant. Basically, all you had to say were the words, I believe in Muhammad. If you just said the words, I believe in Muhammad, you could then keep Shabbat and Kashrut and wear a kippah and do everything. In other words, they just said, just sign on the paper and we'll let you alone. Unlike Christianity, which required more of a full commitment. And Rav Yehuda Levi points out that so many Jews who could have saved their lives by a single word, they could have just said, I believe, whatever it is, were willing to give their lives. And he goes through the history of Jewish Mesirat Nefesh. So he says, that's one thing. And then he makes another beautiful point in which he said that the purpose of the Jew in Galut can be analogized to a seed that is planted in territory. The seed seems to disintegrate and spoil. Right? The seed seems to disappear. But in reality, it takes nutrients from the soil and from the minerals and generates a tree with beautiful fruit. The Jewish purpose of Galut, on some level, is not just for our own introspection and growth and self-development and humility, but it is to be a seed that incorporates elements from the rest of the world and produces something beautiful. Meaning to say, to elevate, to transform the world as well as us. Us in the sense of incorporating elements from the world that could help us in serving God, but also by transforming those elements into something that serves God. And therefore, the purpose of Galut, he articulates, is not just self-transformation, but it is also world transformation. And that's the idea of Yeshayahu talks about or Lagoyim, the Jewish people are to be a light unto the nation. That's always a controversial teaching. But it's very interesting that very often we perceive of Or Lagoyim in our own state, in our own country, we're Or Lagoyim. Even Ben-Gurion had that particular image, right? Ben-Gurion certainly had the image of a Jewish state as somehow being better, being finer, being more moral, not subject to all of the political divisions and chicanery. Reagan calls the in America, which he got really from the Pilgrims, the shining city on the hill. Ben-Gurion certainly had that image of Israel as the shining city on the hill. The question is, what one of the things the Zionist experience might teach us is that, unfortunately, we are prone, not only in Galut, to various imperfections, but we are prone, perhaps power and can corrupt everyone, even in a Jewish state. I was going to say, you see the corrupted nature of power when it is severed from Torah, but I'm not even sure if I could even say that, because even with Torah, there's a corruptive aspect of power with religious parties. And the like. But be it as it may, the Or Lagoyim, the Kuzari says, is not only with regard of how we run our state, but even how we live in the Gola. And in the Gola itself, there must be Or Lagoyim. Now, it's interesting that whether this is true really very much depended, because on some level, Rav Yehuda HaLevi was positing Jews that were largely integrated in a secular society, but still retained a distinctly Jewish identity. Now, as you know, for most of the Middle Ages, where there was ghettoization and the like, the concept basically was that Jews were a people apart who were not at all connected. Of course, that was sometimes forced upon them. And today, there are segments of Jews who very much strongly believe that we have to force it upon ourselves. Again, it's a debate. I don't want to enter into the particulars of the debate, but the Kuzari certainly envisions the Jewish people as having a positive spiritual contribution to make, not only in terms of their own development, but in terms of reaching out to others. Now, what does this mean practically? This does not mean proselytization. He obviously is not talking about proselytizing people to become Jews, although, I have to say, I believe the Reform Movement has issued public calls for some type of non-coercive proselytizing activity. And there's some organization, I get literature from them, they have a Silver Spring address, I don't know who runs it, in which there is a society for the propagation of Judaism, which is designed to create direct outreach to non-Jews to expose them to Judaism, which, now, needless to say, according to halakha, that is not a proper response. We do not proselytize, although, again, there's some historical evidence that during the Roman period, perhaps we did, but be it as it may, for at least 1,000 or 1,500 years, yeah, 1,500 to 1,700 years, that has not been the Jewish practice. So what do we mean by Or Lagoyim if it's not proselytization? So obviously it refers to the moral values that God wants the non-Jewish world to have. The seven commandments of Noah, honesty, integrity, kindness, compassion. These are values that even one does not have the 613 commandments. And Jews must exemplify that both in our behavior, so that's leading by example, and in terms of teachings, political positions we take, and the like. So the Kuzari is clearly an advocate of the notion of contributing to the world and being involved in the world in a spiritual sense for the purpose of advancing those values which God wants the entire world to have. And this is a constructive function of galut, not proselytization, but influence in a spiritual way. He then makes the point that the influence of Judaism on religions such as Christianity and Islam, not just the influence, the fact that they were invented from Judaism, means that these religions are transitions away from paganism towards true ethical monotheism, and they pave the way for the coming of Mashiach. Now, this is an idea that is directly stated by the Rambam in the Mishneh Torah, where the Rambam does write. It actually, this is censored. If you look in our editions, it's actually not there. But in a censored portion in the Book of Kings, the Rambam does ascribe a spiritual, if not legitimacy, but a spiritual purpose in Christianity and Islam, in that it weans its adherents away from idolatry and barbaric paganism, and it brings them towards a belief in the true God. So the Khuzri makes that point as well, and it seems to me that I think he was the first one that made it, since he wrote this well before the Rambam. Okay, so again, a very, very interesting idea. And of course, Judaism is in a way very, very unique, because Judaism is really, of those three religions, it is the only religion that acknowledges that it is not exclusive in the sense of being the only way to connect to God. Judaism says it is the only way that a Jew can connect to God. But Judaism recognizes alternatives for those who are not Jews, as opposed to Christianity, which is still grappling. I mean, Christianity, in all of its various denominations, still does not have a fundamental resolution of how to look at the Jewish people.
But don't they see, and Islam as well, sees Judaism in the same way, that, you know, it's a transition or an earlier stage.
It's an earlier stage. But there's no possible way that within their framework they can regard Judaism as a presently legitimate faith path.
Now,
because it's not politically correct to do that, so we have pronouncements, well, we're the older brother, we're the parent religion. We have all sorts of nice ways of describing us, because, you know, the Pope is a civilized and, you know, good person. But, you know, I have to admit, within his theological worldview, there's no possible way of admitting this as a legitimate path to God. There really isn't. I can't blame him. On the other hand, Judaism is unique, because we recognize the Torah as the path of God for the Jew. And there might be other paths of God to the non-Jew. Now, of course, Christianity raises certain problems of whether it's idolatry and the like, which are some serious issues. But Islam, for example, Islam is not an idolatrous religion. And Islam is a perfectly, again, the non-violent aspects of Islam, Islam is a perfectly legitimate path for a non-Jew to follow.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I understand this, but when you said Muhammad before, a question came to my mind.
Yeah.
That isn't it problematic? Like, the religion I understand is okay, they believe in one God, they call him a different name, but it's
right.
One God, that's fine.
Right.
But the fact they believe in Muhammad, wouldn't that be difficult to legitimize?
Well, here's the thing, here's the problem. The problem is the following. When Judaism recognizes the legitimacy of another religion, that does not mean every aspect of that religion is true. In other words, they may believe in things that are false, but that does not deprive them of relating to God. In other words, a false belief per se does not invalidate your whole path. It simply says you're taking some baggage on the path that doesn't belong there. So it's a ta'ut, it's a mistake. Granted, we don't believe that Muhammad did have divine inspiration. The Rambam calls him that insane fellow, but nevertheless, that does not invalidate the path, per se.
I'm just going to ask one question further. So, even though they do things like that are wrong, can they do things, apparently so, they are against the Torah? Like, if the Torah says, or the Chazal said, there's no more Nevuah, then they want to say that there was a Nevuah. I can understand they don't have to keep kosher, they can do all their things that they do.
Right.
That's their thing.
Right.
But can they say things that are against, like, can they say Shabbat is on Sunday?
No, I understand what you're saying. In other words, it all depends on what you mean. When you say, can they say, meaning, are they right? Can they, can there be truths that are inconsistent with the Torah? No, there cannot be. If the Torah says...
Well, we'll let that go.
But on the other hand, once again, that merely goes to a mistaken... Let me give you an example. There is the famous opinion of Rabbeinu Tam, that is Rashi's grandson, where he says Christianity is technically, which for him meant Catholicism, that was before the Reformation, Christianity is not idolatry. Why? Because Christianity is what is called duality or trinity, where you believe in God, but you believe God has different aspects. And therefore, such a thing is not idolatry for a Noahide. It's not a violation of idolatry for a Noahide, it's only a violation of idolatry for a Jew. Now, what does that mean? If it's not true, then it's not true. The answer is that someone who's not bound by the Torah is allowed to believe things that are wrong. That's exactly what it's saying. It's wrong, but, you know, you're not condemned for it. So it's kind of that type of idea. So it doesn't make it right. It just means you're not condemned for having certain mistakes in your life. Okay, sorry, what time do you have? Sorry, I'm going to move on to the new... Is that good?
20 after.
Okay, so let me just begin the new topic, continuing, and then we'll probably save most of it for next week. He then goes on to a very, very interesting discussion of the book called Sefer Yetzirah, which is a Kabbalistic book, interestingly enough. Sefer Yetzirah, which is available, you can even get it in English translation of all things, means the book of creation. And he attributes the book to Avram Avinu, a book written by Avram. Some say it was later, some say it was earlier, some say it goes back to Adam. It is one of the earliest Kabbalistic texts. And it is not quoted, but it is referred to in the Gemara. The Gemara recounts that certain rabbis, every Friday afternoon, they would construct a calf out of dirt, the shape of a calf, and through the various formulas in the Sefer Yetzirah, they would make it alive, and they would then shecht it, and they would eat it for Shabbat. Sefer Yetzirah literally is the power of how God created the world. And essentially, the thesis of the book is, God created the world through the 32 paths of wisdom. Very interesting. The number 32 is Lev, heart. Every 32 paths of wisdom. And the 32 paths of wisdom are comprised with the 22 letters of the alphabet and the 10 sefirot, the 10 manifestations of divinity. And if one knows how to combine them in the right ways, one can generate various forms of life. Again, it's very, very intriguing to try to draw some parallels with DNA and the like, in which you have four basic acids, nucleic acids, amino acids rather, and by the various combinations, all forms of life are generated by combinations. You take some basic things, this combination gives you this, you get a dinosaur, right? That combination gives you a worm, that combination gives you a person. There is a concept here, once again, that God's signature is in all things. And God combined the powers of the alphabet. That means that we mean the power of the alphabet. And somehow through the spiritual forces in the letters, a world and a universe was constructed. And in theory, human beings can tap into that particular power. Again, we could buy a Sefer Yetzirah, even in English, it wouldn't really help us very much. The formulas are very, very, I mean, you could translate them, but they're very obscure. And through those powers in the alphabet, life can be created. Now, this is how you've heard the story of the Maharal of Prague and the Golem. That is also the process of a Golem. Now, a Golem is not exactly human. It says that the Golem does not have a godly soul. The Golem has only a biological soul. And that's why the Golem cannot talk, etc. There's even a question in halakhic literature, does a Golem count for a minion? You know, again, it might be. I mean, I don't know how long it takes to make a Golem, but it might be. Sometimes synagogues are short. You know, we need a tenth man, so let's make a Golem, right? So, right? Well, clone. Now, a clone would count. A clone, if father and clone walk into a minyan, again, I've spoken about this. The clone would, I think, definitely count, because a clone is born. A clone is born. Remember, I mean, cloning, you take the DNA from a person and you insert it in an egg whose nucleus has been removed, and it's an in vitro process, and then it is transferred to a uterus. So people think, you know, I clone myself, I'll have a copy of myself right away. Not really. If I would clone myself today, there would be, if it worked, there would be a baby in 9 months who would be genetically the same as me, but, you know, we would have that difference in years, right? So in X number of years, I'll see the way I was X number of years before. But you cannot get an instant clone. There's no way that could be done. Although with Sefer Yetzirah, you could get an instant Golem. That would be possible. So a Golem does not count for a minyan. So in case you needed to know that, but a clone, I believe, would count. So some have analogized clones to Golems, but I think the analogy fails, because a clone, at least the way we understand it presently, if it would happen, does undergo a gestation pregnancy and a birth. Okay, but be it as it may, this is the book Sefer Yetzirah, and the Yehuda Levi, for some reason, it's not clear to me why he chose this particular aspect, but it seems clear that in his movement away from philosophy, he wants to emphasize prophetic, mystical, intuitionist connections to God that do not depend on logic, but depend on an emotional, I shouldn't say emotion, because it's not just feeling, but a kind of a prophetic connection to the structure of the universe that transcends rationality. And therefore, he has a very interesting discussion of Kabbalah. Not calling it Kabbalah, but just analyzing some of the aspects of Sefer Yetzirah. Now, what's interesting is this. What's interesting is that the whole idea of Sefer Yetzirah is that the world was connected, was created, the universe was created through the powers of the alphabet. In fact, the Baal Shem Tov, the founder of Chassidut, expressed this idea many years later when he said, it says in Psalms, Bidvar Hashem Shamayim Na'asu, with the word of God were the heavens made. The Baal Shem Tov says, the word of God, when God made the heavens, right, God said, Yihi Rakia, there should be a firmament, there should be a heaven. Those letters, after they were uttered by God, become a reality. That every moment, to this day, the heavens exist because of the letters of God's word, Yihi Rakia. Right? And that's why even in the Gospels, prior to the idea of first there was the word. The concept of speech, which finds its articulation, which is an articulation of the letters. It is the letters of the alphabet that create and continue to create the world as it comes into existence continually.
It's the articulation of the idea.
Huh?
It's the articulation of the idea, not of the letters.
Yeah, so this is the, well, you're not articulating the letters per se, but the word that was articulated is comprised of letters. Yeah, well, you're right, but this is where Kabbalah departs from a more rationalist tradition, where there is a magical, spiritual force in letters themselves. Letters are not just aggregates which convey a meaning on a word level. Rather, they are spiritual entities on the letter level. Now, this, by the way, is part of the message that is implied in the Bible codes that are so popular. Now, the Bible codes, you know, that's where you find various messages encoded in sequences of letters. The Bible codes is a very, very controversial technique, and I'm not at all supporting it as even legitimate. It is very controversial, and some say it represents bad statistical science, so I can't speak to the merits. However, the concept that within the Torah can be encoded all sorts of hidden dimensions, I think, is absolutely the case, although whether, in fact, we can discover it now or it has been discovered is open to a lot of controversy. But the notion of the Bible codes is predicated on the idea that Torah has a sanctity beyond the ideas the text of the Torah expresses. So if you take a sentence, in the beginning God created heaven and earth, there's an idea that's expressed, right? The idea is God created the world. That's a holy idea, that's a true idea, that's a valid idea, that's an idea. But if you were to take a sequence of letters, take those same letters, and either make different words out of them, or just have letters, so on a simple rational level, there is no meaning in that. That's just a jumble of letters that don't make sense. A Kabbalist would say, not true. There is an intrinsic spiritual power in the Bet, and in the Resh, and in the Aleph, irrespective of the particular word segments that are formed. A word is not just the idea that it communicates. It is also the cumulative power of each letter in that word. Now that's a non-rational idea, so to speak, because we don't think A has any meaning until it is joined to something else. But here, no. The part has a meaning that's independent of its connection with the whole. And that's why there is sense to the idea that sequences of letters have meanings independent of the particular word divisions that we have. In fact, Nachmanides writes Nachmanides was a great Kabbalist himself, who lived after Maimonides, so this is around 100 years after Rav Yehuda Halevi, that the whole Torah, you know, we talk about God as having a four-letter name, but he says the real name of God are the 300 or so thousand letters in the Torah. The whole Torah, from the Bet of Breshit to the Lamed, the end of the Torah, La'enei Kol Yisrael, which, by the way, spells 32, the 32 paths of wisdom, is the totality of the divine essence of what God is. And that's why he explains an amazing thing. And that is why, if a Sefer Torah is missing one letter, the entire Torah is pasul, even though the letter that is missing has no impact on the meaning of the narrative. Let me give you an example. Aharon is sometimes spelt with a vav after the resh, and is sometimes spelled without a vav, like we would spell it without a vav. So let's say my Sefer Torah is missing a vav of Aharon. There is no meaning in terms of a sentence that has been changed. It is Aharon with a vav, Aharon without a vav. If the meaning of the Torah was exclusively in the ideas that it overtly communicates, then omissions of those letters would have no impact on the kashrut of the Sefer Torah. But, says Nachmanides, if the Torah's letters represent the totality of the divine essence, then we don't even know what we're missing, but we're missing something. If something is missing, something is missing. And the Ramban says this is why a Sefer Torah that is missing one letter is in fact a pasul Sefer Torah. Of course, there's another beautiful explanation that is given, more of a modern explanation, based on the Zohar, though, that the Zohar actually says a Sefer Torah has 600,000 letters in it. Although that's not true, it only has 300,000, but I'll get to that. And it says there were 600,000 souls that left Egypt. So that represents the total Jewish nation. Every soul has a letter in the Torah that belongs to it. And if you're missing a letter, that means a Jew is not connected to his letter. If I have not found my letter is missing because I haven't found it, then the whole Torah is pasul. That means if any Jew is not yet connected, none of us are really connected. That's the idea of that. But the Ramban does not say that. The Ramban says the idea because the Torah is the divinity, the essence of God's divinity. Now, regarding that question, I just brought it up, you know, how could the Zohar make the claim there are 600,000 letters in the Torah if there's only 300,000 letters in the Torah? It's off by a pretty big factor there. So here they explain that the Zohar has a different calculation of letters. That letters that we count as one, they may count as two. For example, you could count a hey as a dalet and a vav. And so the Zohar is going with a calculation of dividing letters into component parts. But be it as it may, I just want to end with this idea of the Aleph Bet. You know, Mark Twain has a story. Mark Twain was a bit cynical towards the end of his life. And one of his, I think, unpublished stories, he is ridiculing a biblical account of Adam naming the animals. That, you know, Adam named every animal, right? So the lion comes in front of Adam, and Adam, of course this was all in Hebrew, but this is, Adam called him a lion. So Eve asks him, you know, of course Eve wasn't born yet either, that's not a problem, but Eve asks him, you know, why are you calling him a lion? He says, well, he looks just like a lion. He has a mane, he has, you know, he roars, he's a lion. Right? Meaning, that's the question, how does Adam come up with names? It's one thing, you know, if I know what a lion is, and I see an animal that looks like a lion, I'll say you're a lion. But how do you come up with the name? Right? How do you come up with the name? So the truth of the matter is the following. In Kabbalah, the name is comprised with the spiritual forces that emanate from the letters. Let's take, for example, a lion. So lion in Hebrew, again, I'm not sure which word you use. It's either Ari or Aryeh. I'm not sure. It's Ari, I don't know if that's the case. Ari is a combination of Aleph, Resh, and Yud. The Aleph has a certain spiritual force, and a Resh has a certain spiritual force, and a Yud has a certain spiritual force. The combination of these spiritual forces is what generates the creature known as Ari. Adam's greatness was that Adam was like a spiritual chemist. Adam could look at the lion and determine from the composition of the lion what were the spiritual forces that had to be combined together. And that's why the Ramban writes, Hebrew is called Lashon HaKodesh, the holy tongue, because it is the powers of each letter that combined to create those that life. So the truth is, Mark Twain was making a joke. Mark Twain is exactly right. Why did Adam call the lion a lion? Why did I call the Ari an Ari? Because it looks like an Ari. Yeah, you're right. Aleph Reish Yud produces exactly what this is. That's exactly, I mean, actually Mark Twain...